A reading from the commentaries of John Calvin on the book of Luke, on the birth of Christ. Now it happened in those days an edict came out from Augustus Caesar that the whole world should be registered. The first registration was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to make the return, each in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Luke relates how it happened that Christ was born in the city of Bethlehem, as his mother was living at a distance from her home, when she was approaching to her confinement. And first he sets aside the idea of human contrivance by saying that Joseph and Mary had left home and came to that place to make the return according to their family and tribe. If intentionally and on purpose, they had changed their residence that Mary might bring forth her child in Bethlehem. We have looked only at the human beings concerned. But as they have no other design than to obey the edict of Augustus, we readily acknowledge that they were led like blind persons by the hand of God to the place where Christ must be born. This may appear to be accidental, as everything else, which does not proceed from a direct human intention, is ascribed by irreligious men to fortune. But we must not attend merely to the events themselves. We must remember also the prediction which was uttered by the prophet many centuries before. A comparison will clearly show it is to have been accomplished by the wonderful providence of God that a registration was then enacted by Augustus Caesar, and that Joseph and Mary set out from home so as to arrive in Bethlehem at the very point of time. Thus we see that the holy servants of God, even though they wander from their design, unconscious where they are going, still keep the right path, because God directs their steps. Nor is the providence of God less wonderful in employing the mandate of a tyrant to draw Mary from home, that the prophecy may be fulfilled. God had marked out, by his prophet, as we shall afterwards see, the place where he was determined that his son should be born. If Mary had not been constrained to do otherwise, she would have chosen to bring forth her child at home. Augustus orders a registration to take place in Judea, and each person to give his name, that they may afterwards pay an annual tax, which they were formerly accustomed to pay to God. Thus, an ungodly man takes forcible possession of that which God was accustomed to demand from his people. It was, in effect, reducing the Jews to entire subjection, and forbidding them to be thenceforth reckoned as the people of God. Manners have been brought, in this way, to the last extremity, and the Jews appear to be cut off and alienated forever from the covenant of God. At that very time does God suddenly, and contrary to universal expectation, afford a remedy. What is more, he employs that wicked tyranny for the redemption of his people, for the governor, or whoever was employed by Caesar for the purpose, while he executes the commission entrusted to him, is, unknown to himself, God's herald, to call Mary to the place which God had appointed. And certainly Luke's whole narrative may well lead believers to acknowledge that Christ was led by the hand of God from his mother's belly, Psalm 22, verse 10. Nor is it of small consequence to the certainty of faith to know that Mary was drawn suddenly and contrary to her own intention to Bethlehem, that out of it might come forth, Micah 5, verse 2, the Redeemer, as he had been formerly promised. The whole world, this figure of speech, by which the whole is taken for a part, or a part for the whole, was in constant use among the Roman authors, and ought not to be reckoned harsh. That this registration might be more tolerable and less odious, it was extended equally, I have no doubt, to all the provinces, though the rate of taxation may have been different. I consider this first registration to mean that the Jews, being completely subdued, were then loaded with a new and unwanted yoke. Others read it that this registration was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, but there is no probability in that view. The tax was indeed annual, but the registration did not take place every year. The meaning is that the Jews were far more heavily oppressed than they had formerly been, while Herod was king of Judea. What purpose did it serve to register a people who paid no tribute to the Roman Empire? I reply, there is no absurdity in supposing that Augustus, by way of accustoming the Jews to the yoke, for their obstinacy was abundantly well known, chose to have them registered even under the reign of Herod. Nor did Herod's peculiar authority as king make it inconsistent that the Jews should pay to the Roman Empire a stipulated sum for each man under the name of a tax. For we know that Herod, though he was called a king, held nothing more than a borrowed power, and was little better than a slave, because there was no room for them in the inn. We see here not only the great poverty of Joseph, but the cruel tyranny which admitted of no excuse, but compelled Joseph to bring his wife along with him at an inconvenient season when she was near the time of her delivery. Indeed, it is probable that those who were the descendants of the royal family were treated more harshly and disdainfully than the rest. Joseph was not so devoid of feeling as to have no concern about his wife's delivery. He would gladly have avoided this necessity, but as that is impossible, he is forced to yield and commends himself to God. We see at the same time what sort of beginning the life of the Son of God had, and in what cradle he was placed. Such was his condition at his birth, because he had taken upon him our flesh for this purpose, that he might empty himself, Philippians 2 verse 7, on our account, when he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused him among men. It was that heaven might be opened to us not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that the angels might receive us into their abode. Luke 2:8-14. And there were shepherds at the same country abiding in the fields, and watching by night over their flock. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they feared with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for lo, I announce to you great joy, which shall be to all the people. For this day is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. And it shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling bands, laid in a manger. And suddenly there was present with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory in the highest to God, and on earth peace among men of good will. Verse 8, And there were shepherds. It would have been to no purpose that Christ was born in Bethlehem, if it had not been made known to the world. But the method of doing so, which is described by Luke, appears to the view of men very unsuitable. First, Christ is revealed but to a few witnesses, and that too amidst the darkness of night. Again, though God had at his command many honorable and distinguished witnesses, he passed by them and chose shepherds, persons of humble rank, and no account among men. Here the reason and wisdom of the flesh must prove to be foolishness, and we must acknowledge that the foolishness of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, excels all the wisdom that exists or appears to exist in the world. But this too was a part of the emptying of himself, Philippians 2, verse 6. Not that any part of Christ's glory should be taken away by it, but that it should lie in concealment for a time. Again, as Paul reminds us, that the gospel is mean according to the flesh, that our faith should stand in the power of the Spirit and not in the lofty words of human wisdom or in worldly splendor. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. So this inestimable treasure has been deposited by God from the beginning in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that he might more fully try the obedience of our faith. If then we desire to come to Christ, let us not be ashamed to follow those whom the Lord, in order to cast down the pride of the world, has taken from among the dung of cattle to be our instructors. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. He says that the glory of the Lord shone round the shepherds by which they perceived him to be an angel. For it would have been of little avail to be told by an angel what is related by Luke, if God had not testified by some outward sign that what they heard proceeded from him. The angel appeared, not in an ordinary form, or without majesty, but surrounded with the brightness of heavenly glory, to affect powerfully the minds of the shepherds, that they might receive the discourse which was addressed to them as coming from the mouth of God himself. Hence the fear, of which Luke shortly afterwards speaks, by which God usually humbles the hearts of men and disposes them to receive his word with reverence. Verse 10. Fear not. The design of this exhortation is to alleviate their fear. For, though it is profitable for the minds of men to be struck with awe, that they may learn to give to the Lord the glory due to his name, Psalm 29, verse 2, yet they have need at the same time of consolation, that they may not be altogether overwhelmed. For the majesty of God could not but swallow up the whole world if there were not some mildness to mitigate the terror which it brings. And so the reprobate fall down lifeless at the sight of God because he appears to them in no other character than that of a judge. But to revive the minds of the shepherds, the angel declares that he was sent to them for a different purpose, to announce to them the mercy of God. When men hear this single word that God has reconciled to them, it not only raises up those who are fallen down, but restores those who are ruined, and recalls him from death to life. The angel opens his discourse by saying that he announces great joy, and next assigns a ground or manner of joy that a Savior is born. These words show us first that until men have peace with God and are reconciled to him through the grace of Christ, all the joy that they experience is deceitful and of short duration. And godly men frequently indulge in frantic and intoxicating mirth. But if there be none to make peace between them and God, the hidden stings of conscience must produce fearful torment. Besides, to whatever extent they may flatter themselves in luxurious indulgence, their own lusts are so many tormentors. The commencement of solid joy is to perceive the fatherly love of God toward us, which alone gives tranquility to our minds. In this joy in which Paul tells us the kingdom of God consists is in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, verse 17. By calling it great joy, he shows us not only that we ought, above all things, to rejoice in the salvation brought us by Christ, but that this blessing is so great and boundless is fully to compensate for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. Let us learn to be so delighted with Christ alone that the perception of his grace may overcome and at length remove from us all the distresses of the flesh, which shall be to all the people. Though the angel addresses the shepherds alone, yet he plainly states that the message of salvation which he brings is of a wider extent, so that not only they in their private capacity may hear it, but that others may also hear. Now let it be understood that this joy was common to all people, because it was indiscriminately offered to all. For God had promised Christ, not to one person or to another, but to the whole seed of Abraham. If the Jews were deprived for the most part of the joy that was offered to them, it arose from their unbelief, just as at the present day God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel. But the ingratitude of the world is the reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by few. Although this joy is confined to a few persons, yet with respect to God it is said to be common. When the angel says that this joy shall be to all the people, he speaks of the chosen people only. But now that the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2 verse 14, has been thrown down, the same message has reference to the whole human race. For Christ proclaims peace, not only to them that are near, but to them that are afar off, Ephesians 2 verse 17, to strangers, Ephesians 2 verse 12, equally with citizens. But as a peculiar covenant with the Jews lasted till the resurrection of Christ, so the angel separates them from the rest of the nations. Verse 11, this day is born to you. Here, as we lately hinted, the angel expresses a cause of the joy. This day is born, the Redeemer long ago promised, who is to restore the Church of God to its proper condition. The angel does not speak of it as a thing altogether unknown. He opens his embassy by referring to the law and the prophets. For had he been addressing heathen or irreligious persons, it would have been of no use to employ this mode of speaking. This day is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For the same reason he mentions that he is born in the city of David, which could serve no purpose but to recall the remembrance of those promises which were universally known among the Jews. Lastly, the angel adapted his discourse to hearers who were not altogether unacquainted with the promised redemption. With the doctrine of the law and the prophets, he joined the gospel is emanating from the same source. The pronoun, to you, is very emphatic. For it would have given no great delight to hear that the author of salvation was born unless each person believed that for himself he was born. In the same manner, Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9 verse 6, and Zechariah, behold your king comes unto you lowly, Zechariah 9 verse 9. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign to you. The angel meets the prejudice which might naturally hinder the faith of the shepherds. For what a mockery is it that he whom God has sent to be the king and the only Savior is seen lying in a manger? That the mean and despicable condition in which Christ was might not deter the shepherds from believing in Christ, the angel tells them beforehand what they would see. This method of proceeding, which might appear to the view of men absurd and almost ridiculous, the Lord pursues toward us every day, sending down to us from heaven the word of the gospel. He enjoins us to embrace Christ crucified, and holds out to us signs and earthly and fading elements, which raise us to the glory of a blessed immortality. Having promised to us spiritual righteousness, he places before our eyes a little water. By a small portion of bread and wine, he seals the eternal life of the soul. But if the stable gave no offense whatever to the shepherds, so as to prevent them from going to Christ to obtain salvation, or from yielding to his authority while he was yet a child, no sign, however mean in itself, ought to hide its glory from our view, or prevent us from offering to him lowly adoration, now that he has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Verse 13, Suddenly there was present with the angel a multitude. An exhibition of divine splendor had been already made in the person of a single angel, but God determined to adorn his own Son in a still more illustrious manner. This is done to confirm our faith as truly as that of the shepherds. Among men, a testimony of two or three witnesses, Matthew 18, verse 16, is sufficient to remove all doubt. But here is a heavenly host, with one consent and one voice bearing testimony to the Son of God. What then would be our obstinacy if we refuse to join with a choir of angels in singing the praises of our salvation which is in Christ? Hence we infer, how abominable in the sight of God must unbelief be, which disturbs this delightful harmony between heaven and earth. Again, we are convicted of more than brutal stupidity if our faith and our zeal to praise God are not inflamed by the song which the angels, with a view of supplying us with a manner of our praise, sang in full harmony. Still further, by this example of heavenly melody, the Lord intended to recommend to us the unity of faith, and to exhort us to join with one consent in singing his praises on earth. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. The angels begin with thanksgiving, or with the praises of God. For Scripture, too, everywhere reminds us that we were redeemed from death for this purpose, that we might testify with the tongue, as well as by the actions of the life, our gratitude to God. Let us remember, then, the final cause why God reconciled us to himself through his only begotten Son. It was that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace and of his boundless mercy. And even now, to whatever extent anyone is excited by his knowledge of grace to celebrate the glory of God, such is the extent of proficiency in the faith of Christ. Whenever our salvation is mentioned, we should understand that a signal has been given to excite us to thanksgiving and the praises of God. On earth, peace. The most general reading is that the words among men, goodwill, should stand as the third clause. So far as relates to the leading idea of the passage, it is of little moment which way you read it, but the other appears to be preferable. The two clauses, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, do unquestionably agree with each other. But if you do not place men and God in marked opposition, the contrast will not fully appear. Perhaps commentators have mistaken the meaning of the preposition in, for it was an obscure meaning of the words to say that there is peace in men. But as that word is redundant in many passages of Scripture, it need not detain us here. However, if anyone prefer to throw it to the last clause, the meaning will be the same, as I shall presently show. We must now see that the angels mean by the word peace. They certainly do not speak of an outward peace cultivated by men with each other, but they say that the earth is at peace when men have been reconciled to God and enjoy an inward tranquility in their own minds. We know that we are born children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3, and are by nature enemies to God, and must be distressed by fearful apprehension so long as we feel that God is angry with us. A short and clear definition of peace may be obtained from two opposite things: the wrath of God and the dread of death. It is thus a twofold reference, one to God and another to men. We obtain peace with God when he begins to be gracious to us by taking away our guilt and not imputing to us our trespasses, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. And when we, relying on his fatherly love, address him with full confidence and boldly praise him for the salvation which he has promised to us, stated the fact shows that nothing is more full of trouble than our condition, so long as we remain in the world. Yet the angels expressly say that there is peace on earth. This is intended to inform us that, so long as we trust to the grace of Christ, no troubles that can arise will prevent us from enjoying composure and serenity of mind. Let us then remember that faith is seated amidst the storms of temptations, amidst various dangers, amidst violent attacks, amidst contests and fears, that our faith may not fail or be shaken by any kind of opposition.